I forgot about that story. That is was amazing. Will you stand with me? Let's praise God for what he's done in their lives. Satan is real. He attacks. The power of prayer, the power of God dispels. But we have to call on God, right? That's part of our battle. I want you to remember this moment as we're standing here. Just stand in silence for a moment. Because when we get to a part in today's sermon and the story that we're in, this is exactly what the people were doing. They had prayed and they stood in silence, waiting to hear from God. Today, Father, we stand before you and we want to hear from you. We want this time to be your time that you speak to us. Because you're alive and you're at work, and just like the story of Isabel, God, you're powerful, and we can trust you and call on you. And I suspect some people here today are in stages of their lives, in seasons of their lives, where they need you to respond in a specific way or in a way that is best, and we pray that today your spirit will guide and speak, not just to them, to all of us. Amen. Thank you. Excuse me, you may be seated. We have these sayings in life like desperate times call for desperate measures. You know, when your things are desperate, sometimes you got to do desperate things. And so we get those sayings because we live like that. You know, so if things are going wrong with our health, like we're facing, I remember a friend of mine, at a previous church, he had cancer, was facing death, and he began to scour the internet for all these different kinds of cures that he never would have given thought to before, but now it's a desperate time, and so he's looking for desperate measures. Or we're distressed about our children, and we're really concerned about the way that they're going or decisions they're making, and so we start to harangue them more, or we buy them things to try to convince them not to do what they're doing, and so desperate times, desperate measures. Sometimes it could be our giving. You know, we haven't been giving, and so we get into financial trouble, and so we go out and borrow more money to help us in our financial problem. Hey, desperate times, desperate measures. Or our marriage, we're not sure it's going to last through 2021, and so we fight harder for our point of view, and because it's desperate, and I need to fight harder. And we get into those kinds of situations where desperate times call for desperate measures. Now, we're in a series called Speak Up. It's a series on prayer. Speak Up, Taking Your Next Step in Prayer. And I want to just shift your paradigm a little bit, because in Scripture and in the story of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, that we're going to learn today, desperate times did not call for desperate measures, though that's what Jehoshaphat did. Desperate times called for desperate prayer. And there is such a thing as Scripture called desperate prayer. So let's go jump into the story of Jehoshaphat. Here we are in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. And the story starts, after this, stop. After this. What question does that bring to your mind? After what? If you want to know Scripture and learn Scripture, just ask questions of it. After what? Because after this means whatever's going to come is impacted by what has already taken place. And to pick up what has taken place, you have to go back to chapter 18, where Jehoshaphat, and the story is about him, is king of Judah, and he goes and visits his relative by marriage, Ahab, king of Israel, northern Israel, and Ahab is called a wicked king by the writers of the Bible. Not a good name to have. And Jehoshaphat is considered a righteous king. And while they're together, King Ahab floats an idea by him. He says, listen, let's go together, and we're going to fight at Ramoth-Gilead, and we'll fight the Arameans. So this isn't going to make sense to you, so watch on the screen, unless I give you some context about what happened. So I never took art in university because I'm so bad at it. It would have been a worthless pursuit. There's some people that are great at it. Well, you're not looking at one. So you're going to have to use your imagination. And so this is basically Israel. So Egypt is this way. If you want to go to Egypt, you're going that way. And then there's the thing called the Sea of Galilee. You might remember some stories, Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee. And then there's the Jordan River, and then there's the Dead Sea that looks something, nothing like that, but that's the Dead Sea, okay? So this is all Israel, and when Joshua came in, they captured all this area over here, and this was at the time, and still is at the time, Ammon. And then this is Moab, and this is Edom. And so these were countries on the east side of Israel. Joshua came in through here. They took the whole land. And then under the kings, they expanded all the way over to the Euphrates River. They ruled the corridor between the two biggest nations and kingdoms, Egypt and then Mesopotamia is over this way. You might have run across that name when you're reading Abraham's story. Finally, under Solomon, it reaches its greatest point, but then there's problems. Solomon's son Rehoboam has an issue. Then there's division, and this line marks the division in the country of Israel. The southern two tribes align with David's family line, but the northern 10 tribes go with a different line. And so it's Israel divided in two, and when you're reading, might get tricky for you. This will be referred to as Israel, and this as Judah. And so that's what they're talking about. Israel divided in two. They take the name, instead of northern Israel, they just call it Israel. Instead of southern Israel, they refer to Judah, the predominant tribe. Now, Jerusalem is right here. Samaria, where Ahab rules, is right there. And Ramoth-Gilead is right there. And Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, who's up visiting, let's go over, take our armies and fight. And Jehoshaphat says, you know what? Let's go talk to the Lord about this. Let's get a prophet. And a prophet can tell us, is this something we should do? Now, what does that imply? What does that imply? Let's get a prophet of God and listen to hear what he has to say implies that if he said whatever he says from God, we should do. So they get a prophet of God. His name's Micaiah. And he comes and says, don't do what you're planning. Now, let's just stop there for a second. The book of James says what? Don't merely listen to the word, but do what it says. You're not allowed to talk, I don't remember. Yeah, right, okay. Do what it says. You want to change your life, your spiritual life? Read the Bible and do what it says. No, I'm serious. Read the Bible, and when you obey it, it will radically change your life and situations. Do what it says. But Jehoshaphat and Ahab hear from Micaiah, and Micaiah says in chapter 18, he tells them, yeah, don't do this. And then they say, well, you know, we're going to do it. Micaiah says, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. And then he added, mark my words, all you people. And so Ahab throws Micaiah in prison and says, if I never come back, you're stuck in prison. He goes, if you come back, mark my words, I haven't spoken of God. God says, you're not coming back. Now, just stop and think for this for a minute. Here we have a prophet who's called to speak to a wicked king, Ahab, and he shares a message he knows that will not be accepted. And he gets put in prison for it. And given the chance to change the message, he goes, mark my words, I'm not changing a thing. If you come back, I haven't spoken from God. I'm sticking with what God told me to say. Now, when I was reading this and preparing, I thought, what an incredible example for me, because I have to get up and preach the word of God. And I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes there happens to be some things in the Bible that kind of conflict with your life and with the world around us and the values around us. I don't know if ever reading it, you've noticed there are principles and teaching in the scripture that doesn't quite align with the principles and teaching of our world today. And that when you get up and you start preaching what God says, regardless, you're going to run into trouble. And it's very easy for me to soft sell the scripture and not say what it says. I mean, I'm supposed to say it in love, but I'm still supposed to say what God says. And it was an encouragement to me. Here's Micaiah, prophet, in the line of what I do, preaching the word of God, and he does not back down from what God says. He stays faithful and true. And then I thought, well, that's true for you too. In your families and in your workplaces, with your my four, you know, the people you've been asking God, show me four people in my life that you want to reach through me. With those people, with those my four, with your family, with your work, sometimes you need to speak what is true. In love, of course, but you need to speak. And it's going to be contrary to what people believe. But the question for Micaiah and for me and for you is, am I going to be faithful to what God says, or am I going to blend in so I avoid trouble? And Micaiah stays true to the word of God. Now, I'm not surprised that Ahab threw him into jail. I mean, Ahab's a wicked king. What I am surprised about is Jehoshaphat, who comes from Jerusalem and Judah and rules over here, that he, who wanted to hear from God, hears from God and says, yeah, well, I'm going to go fight anyway. That's the part that kind of surprises me in this story. I mean, God spoke to you, and yet you went to fight with a wicked king. And God said, don't do it. Now, one of my questions on that was, why? Why would he do it? In verse 28, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead to fight, took their armies and went up to fight. And I had to ask, well, if he wanted to hear from God, and God said, don't go, why does he go? What's propelling this man, who's considered a righteous king, to do what God told him not to do? Well, this is where this map will help us a little bit. So, right here are the Philistines. They have some very powerful cities that Judah has not been able to conquer. David couldn't do it. Solomon couldn't do it. None of the kings since right down to Jehoshaphat were able to get rid of these powerful enemies here. Right here, you have the Phoenicians, and that's Tyre and Sidon. Maybe you've heard about those names. Very powerful sea-based cities who were very powerful, and they were always pressing in on Judah. And up here was the Arameans, who are like caught in modern-day Syria, and they are pressing down this way. And so what's happened over the years is all this territory that used to belong to Israel has now been cut off. The Arameans own this. See, I told you can't draw. And now they're pushing this way. This territory that Israel owns is now, the Arameans are coming this way, and they're going to take these territories if they're not stopped. And these countries, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, which have been in subjugation to Israel and to Judah, will be freed. And all these people, all these enemies, are now free to attack and do what they want because the Arameans are coming and releasing the bonds that Israel and Judah had over these people. So where does that leave you if you're right here? Have you ever played Risk? If you have, there's a little country known as Southern Europe, which is the worst country to own because you can be attacked from every single side. And that's where Jehoshaphat is with his kingdom. And his best bet is to align with his brothers from Israel, because if they go down, Aram is right there, Ammon is right there, Moab is right there, and Edom is right there. Philistines are right here. They're in big trouble. So it's to his advantage to keep Israel strong and join the fight against the Arameans. Desperate times call for desperate measures. No, they do not. Desperate times call for desperate prayer. But Jehoshaphat chooses the desperate measures. And in chapter 19, the finish of chapter 18, they go to battle, and sure enough, Micaiah's words come true. Ahab dies, and Jehoshaphat barely escapes with his life, which means he and his army that he has are defeated, and they're a ragtag group heading back to Jerusalem as quickly as they can. And in chapter 19, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returns safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu, now here's another prophet, Jehu, the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said this to the king. Here's another bold individual for the cause of Christ. Should you have helped the wicked and love those who hate God? Should you have been aligning with a wicked king? and helping him, especially when Micaiah the prophet said not to? Should you have been doing that? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you. So he's made a desperate time doubly desperate. He's not only lost his army that he needed to protect himself from all these people, but now he's got God working against him. And now we go to this part of the story after this. But let me just stop here for a second. Because some of you might know how Jehoshaphat feels. Right? You were told, don't marry a person who's not a follower of Jesus. But you married them anyway, and now you're in deep conflict, and it's over your faith and in values. Or you're told fairly regularly here and in the scripture, you need to give, be generous in your giving, tithe your money, and now you're in financial problems because you've chosen to use that money on yourself or some big ticket item or just living, to increase your standard of living. Or you knew you shouldn't be flirting with that person at work, and then you doubly knew you shouldn't go to dinner with them, but you did anyway, and now you're in trouble. It's getting out of control. Or you've treated your body with disrespect. You haven't really kept your health well over the years, maybe, and now it's starting to catch up with you. Your practices are causing health issues. You see, when that happens in our lives and we know we're the problem, we know we weren't really obeying God, the last thing we feel like we have the right to do is talk to God. Because we brought it on ourselves. But watch what Jehoshaphat, who brought this whole desperate situation on himself, it was bad enough as it was, now after losing his army and losing the Israelites losing their army together, they're wide open and vulnerable. Now watch what happens. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Munites, who I have no idea, apparently nobody has any idea who they were. I searched this to figure out who these people were. I think they were a nomadic group because in the Middle East, nomads travel all through different countries. They just go where their flocks go and they're not in trouble. And so they usually can be very large groups of people and they're very nomadic. And so the Ammonites, who have been under the oppression of the Israelites, and the Moabites, who are also under the oppression of the Israelites, they and the Munites, this group of nomadic people, I think, they form a huge army, they come around the end of the Dead Sea, and they're gonna come up to En-Gedi, and this is where they're at, right here, which is maybe 40 kilometers at most away. They're 2 days on a good march, 3 days if they just take their time, away from Jerusalem. They get the news 3 days out that the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Munites have come to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat a vast, now interesting word, a vast, what do you think of when you think of vast? Space, like huge. That's what the term means, like huge, innumerable, massive. A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It's already at Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Vast army, 2 days away. And by the way, because of your decision, your army is decimated and your people have no heart. What's he going to do? Desperate times cause. And by the way, you caused this, Jehoshaphat. You did what you shouldn't have done. Well, I love the faith of Jehoshaphat, even though he's at fault. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. I don't know if you fast ever, but it's when you want your focus and attention on God. It could be fast a meal, it could be fast a day, it could be fast 3 days. Jesus did 40 days. I know I couldn't do 40 days, but like fasting is to take away what's normal and what we need in our life to just focus on God. He proclaims a fast. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah. They come flocking to the temple. And Jehoshaphat stood up. Remember I told you what it would be like? Stood up, everybody standing in the front of the temple in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard, and listened to his prayer. The Lord, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. The first thing he does in his prayer, he turns upward and he reviews who God is. And when you're in crisis, when things are desperate, your focus is going to be somewhere. And Jehoshaphat leads the people to say, let's focus on God. Not the vast army, not the fact that we could be destroyed, not our children that are around us that will be slaughtered, and not that. Let's focus on God, who is in control. And oftentimes in our desperation, what do we focus on? Not up here. Our fears, our anxieties, other people, what we can't control. That's where our focus is. And his prayer desperation says, now, my eyes are on you. And by the way, you're the God who's in control. How do you think the moms of little children who were going to lose them felt when their king said, God, I'm focusing on you? Do you not think there was peace and strength and hope in his words? Because he was looking to God. Then he remembers in this prayer, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to forever to the descendants of Abraham? Hey, we've been here before. And you drove the people out, the people that would oppose you and stop your people. And they have lived in it, meaning the people, the sons of Abraham, lived in it and have built a sanctuary for your name and saying, you made this promise, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment. By the way, the sword of judgment means God raises up a people to come and discipline his people because we deserve it. We have been disobedient to God and he's using them to bring us back to him. So we've been at wrong, and the promises, even when we're wrong, if we call out to you or plague comes or famine comes, we will stand in your presence right here where we're standing, the temple that bears your name, and we'll cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and you will save us. That is the promise that he makes, a prayer of desperation, a promise God gave to his people. I promise you, when you turn your heart toward me, I will hear and I will save. So he remembers who God is and then remembers the promise. By the way, part of the reason why we encourage you to be in the Word daily is because when you get into situations that are desperate and you're crying out to God, there are promises in God's Word that you can claim and you can say, God, you said you would do this and now I'm counting on you to do this. But you don't know the promises. What claim can you make? Billy Graham said, there are millions of promises in heaven with our names on them, but they have never been claimed. Because we either didn't know or didn't ask. And God, Jehoshaphat goes right back to a promise you said, and now I'm taking you up on it. But now, he continues in his prayer, but now here are the men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you wouldn't allow us to invade when we came from Egypt. And so they turned away from them and did not destroy them, and see how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession that you gave us. Our God, will you not judge them? For, now this is the part of prayer I want you to see. For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I love the prayer. Isn't it good? We don't have the power to deal with this. We don't even know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And they're standing. Remember you were standing? They're standing in the temple court. People from all over standing there. And they've heard the king pray. And he goes, look, God, if you don't do something, we're done. and then silence. And then silence. It's a prayer of desperation. Do you know, if you go through the scriptures, that our God is a God who answers prayers of desperation? You know, through the whole scriptures, there's prayers of desperation. Remember when Moses led the people out of into the wilderness, and he leads them to the big body of water they think is the Red Sea, and not Dead Sea, but Red Sea, and he's there, and there's just this big body of water, and then the Egyptian army comes behind them, and then he raises his hand in prayer, and what happens? God opens the water. Like, who would have thought that? The water opens, they go across, the Egyptians chase them, the water comes down, done, they're free. What a prayer of desperation. Remember Joshua, when he was coming here, I don't know if you remember this, but there was some really strong cities right about here, and they all got, you know, Joshua's going in defeating everybody. They go, we're going to get together, and we're going to be together, and we're going to form this another vast army. And then Joshua prays out to God, and God sends hornets. Can you imagine what hornets would do to an army? Like, they're all marching in line, we're going to get you. And all of a sudden, it's like, and you know what happens. Like that. Now, how well can you fight when you can't. And God gives a great deliverance in a prayer of desperation through hornets. Hannah, we talked about Hannah a couple weeks ago. Barren. She cries out to God. Prayer of desperation. He answers. What about Peter? He's walking on water. You know, I kind of wonder what he was doing when he first got out of the boat. You know, he's getting out of the boat, and he's walking on water. Maybe he's dancing a bit. I don't know. He's looking down, having fun in the water, doing the moonwalk. Like, he's really getting going in his group. And then all of a sudden, he looks up, and the waves are huge. Ah! And he starts to sink. He calls out to Jesus. Jesus lifts him up. Or the church, when Peter was preaching the gospel out in the very same temple area that he's at right here. Not same temple, but the same temple area. Peter's preaching the gospel. They take him and they put him in prison. They kill James. They're going to get to Peter and kill him. The church prays and a prayer of desperation. If you don't do something, God, he's going to die. And what happens? An angel comes and takes him out of the prison. I mean, prayer after prayer after prayer, God keeps answering. There's only one prayer of desperation God never answered in Scripture. You know which prayer that was? Take this cup from before me. Take this cup away. And the father said to his son, no, I will not answer that prayer. Why did he not answer that prayer? I mean, if anybody deserved to have a prayer answered, it was Jesus. I mean, he was perfect. You're sinless. Because Jesus came, and if God answered that prayer of Jesus, we would be eternally separated from God. We would never have reconciliation, God. We could never have our sins forgiven because justice demands that we receive the full reward for our actions, be it good or be it bad. That's justice. And God can't violate justice. He is just. And so if God answered Jesus' prayer, we would be destined for eternity, separated from God in hell. So he didn't answer Jesus' prayer. And because he didn't answer Jesus' prayer, you and I, Jesus took our place on the cross. We celebrated that in communion. Took our place on the cross. And he died on the cross for our sins so that if we admit that we're sinners and believe that Jesus' death and resurrection pays for our sin, and we choose to surrender our life and follow him, we are forgiven of our sins and paid for in Christ and reconciled and made part of God's family. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we've done, doesn't matter our ethnicity, doesn't matter our gender, doesn't matter anything. If you admit before God, God, I know I'm a sinner from the heart, and you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and then you pray and choose, God, I'm now surrendering my life to you. Forgive me of my sins. If you do that, God says, you are reconciled with me. In fact, some of you have not maybe done that. Maybe here or on the screen, you have never chosen to receive Jesus as your Savior. And you can do that with a very simple prayer right now. Just, God, I admit. The ABC, I call them the ABCs of salvation. I admit. I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me. And I now choose to surrender my life to you. But every other prayer of desperation, God answers. Not always the way we want him to answer, because it would assume we know best, but he always answers. I remember friends of mine who were barren. They struggled with God for years about having a child. He never answered the prayer for a child that she could have biologically. What he did answer was they were able to... The answer, they would say, wasn't that they were able to adopt children, though they were, and they did. They said the answer was we had peace with what God had for us. And out of their pain and their resolution and their faith in God, they were able to minister to people and care for people and help people walk closer to God who were going through the same thing. And they would say that was an answer we never expected, but we see it's perfect in God's timing. So there they are, remember? They're all standing there. Their king has just prayed. He reviewed who God was. He remembered the promise, and then he made a big request of God. You got to save us. And then they stand quiet. They don't get time. They don't get time. Like the army is marching toward them. They got nothing left to say. It is all said in the prayer. All the men, verse 13, of Judah, with their wives and their children and their little ones, stood there before the Lord, quiet, waiting. It's hard to wait when we're in desperation. But they've nothing else. They're looking to God. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah. I don't know why they give his full lineage, but they do. I guess it'll make it hard for people like this. And the Levite and the descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. So they're all quiet, and this individual the Spirit of the Lord speaks to, and he says, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you." You just prayed? Here's your answer. "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's." That's the first thing. You were right, remembering, the battle is mine. Don't you start worrying about things that I'm going to take care of. Instead, you do what I call you to do, which is tomorrow march down against them. Say what? Did he say what I thought he said? Tomorrow? Why would we leave Jerusalem, the city with these huge walls where we're at least somewhat safe and have a chance? Why would we leave here and go march out totally outnumbered with our broken army and our little ones left behind? Why would we do something like that? Do you know sometimes, no, I shouldn't say sometimes, almost all the time when we pray, especially desperate prayers, God often returns back and says, "Okay, trust me, this is my issue, let me deal with it, but this is what I want you to do." And invariably, it's a step of faith. Okay, you're having trouble with your finances. You called out me. Okay, start tithing. What? We're in trouble here. I can't give money away. Look, are you going to trust me or aren't you? If you're going to trust me, then do what I've told you to do, and then trust me to deal with the rest. You just do what I call you to do. You're praying to me about this person that is making your life miserable and is attacking you at work or in your family or sport, whatever it is. Well, go confront them, just like it says in Matthew 18. Go deal with it. Oh, are you kidding? They're too strong for me. I don't know what to say. No, step out. I'll deal with it. You just do what I tell you to do. Take your step of faith and then trust me to deal with it from that point on. Or in some situations, you may be struggling with somebody and God says, "Well, stop trying to change them. Instead, you just wait and pray and trust me to deal with this situation. Stop trying to deal with it your way. Wait, take a step back. Trust me. Your actions aren't helping, they're hurting this situation. Take your step of faith and trust me." So there's a lot of instances where we're in prayers of desperation that God says, here's one. "I don't think my marriage is going to last." Stop focusing on him or her and start taking responsibility for what you're doing. You act nice. You serve. You pray. You do what is right. You forgive. Yeah, you take your you do what I call you to do. You take that step of faith and let the rest I'll worry about. That's my part. often in prayers of desperation, God is going to call us to a step of faith. So I can abbreviate a bit. Jehoshaphat says, sure. I love this story because they go, okay, we're going to go out. We're going to gather the army that we have. And we're going to take all the singers and put them at the front of the army. Like, why would they do? How would you feel? I got into the singing so I wouldn't have to be in the army. What are you doing? Put me out front. It's a step of faith, right? You don't fight with your singers. It's a step of faith. We trust that God's going to do what he's going to do. So we're going to put our singers out. And here's the battle, the victory the singers bring. They go, and they go to meet the army. And it says, when they started singing, as they started singing, the Lord began to work. And he causes division among the three tribes of people. Remember the Ammonites, Moabites, and Munites? Well, then they start turning on each other. And two join and attack one. And when they're done, they fight each other. At the end of the day, the Israelites never do any battle. They just turn on each other. The whole vast army defeats itself so that hardly anybody's left. Probably some fled. But there's no army left. It takes 3 days for the Israelites to take the plunder and bring it back to Jerusalem. Now, why did Jehoshaphat go up to Ramoth-Gilead? Desperate situation. He was worried about the enemies all around him, and he was afraid that one of them were going to attack, and he wouldn't be able to defend himself, so he joins to find what? Peace and safety. Now watch the end of the story. Then, after all this, the fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms. All the surrounding kingdoms. The fear of God comes on them. And when they heard how the Lord had fought against the Ammon, like the word got out. And they're going, I'm not bringing any army down there. I don't know what's going on down there, but something supernatural. I'll touch that place. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God had given him rest on every side. Had he started with prayer, it would have been a totally different thing. Now, what's our application for this? Number one, we're going to send Pastor Ed to get some drawing teaching so we can understand what he's trying to show us on the screen. Good application. Number two, clearly, if you're in a desperate situation, it calls for desperate prayer. To call out on God. This would be a great guideline, this prayer. Pray this prayer back to God. But I don't think that's the biggest application for this. I love that great theologian, Wayne Gretzky, who understood that who I am in practice is who I am in a game. When Edmonton traded Gretzky to Los Angeles, Luke Robitaille, who was an all-star, was there. And a little while after, media interviewed Robitaille and said, you know, what's it like having Gretzky on your team? He goes, I have never practiced so hard in my life. I cannot believe the intensity and the work that this guy puts into practices. Who we are in practice determines who we are in the game. And so that is true of all the great athletes, all the big names, all of them. That's the one thing that's true of them. The teammates will say, in practice, that person is an animal. Like, they give so much because they know who they are in practice will be who they are in a game. What I do in practice determines what I'm able to do in a game. And so they really work hard. And so I think when we get into crisis like this, who we are in a crisis is determined by who we are in the quiet. I just wonder how much Jehoshaphat was in the quiet when he was asked to do something he shouldn't have done. Moved by the desperation of all the nations around him crowding in on him, he turns to desperate measures rather than desperate prayer. I wonder who he was in the quiet. I wonder who we are in the quiet. You know, when we started this prayer series, totally unbeknownst to me, we brought Dustin Borland in to finish off to come and preach just before I started the series. And I don't know if you remember Dustin's main point, but it was a quiet place. In the world, the tech world we live in, and the busy world we live in, and the rush world we live in, and the scheduled world we live in, we need to form a quiet place where we meet with God in His Word and prayer. Well, who knew that that may be your greatest next step in learning how to pray? Because when you get in crisis, if you haven't been praying in the quiet time, I guarantee you, your prayer ain't going to mean anything here. Because God wouldn't answer? No, because you won't think to pray. You'll do everything else but pray. It won't be till it gets so bad that you'll finally, the circumstances force you to pray. Well, who wants to live like that? Who you are in the quiet will show up in the crisis and then how you live your life. So maybe your first step is, I need to establish that quiet time every day. It might be 15 minutes. You just get together, read some scripture, pray to God, and connect with Him. Another step is once a month, every second Sunday, we have a prayer time. Let me just be honest with you. Let me be Micaiah for a minute. I'm shocked at how many of you don't come to prayer meeting. Well, how do you think you're going to grow in prayer if you're not praying with other people who know how to pray? That's where you pray. We have people that know how to pray. And when I go, I'm always lifted up because when you hang out with other people that do something, whether it's exercise or the way they eat or the way they think about money, you take on those practices of those other people. So where are you hanging out with people who pray? Maybe that's your next step. I need to be there every second Sunday. One more thing. You know, we're talking about our my fours, the people we're asking God, give me four people that you can use me to reach out. Do you know where that starts? With prayer, interceding for them. I need to be more faithful in interceding for the people God has put in my life that He wants to reach. I need to pray regularly for those people. That's my role, and I need to take it serious. See, who we are in the quiet will show up when we're living, especially in the crisis. So maybe they're the steps you need to take: a quiet place, prayer meeting, my four, making them prayer points in your life so that when you come to the desperate times, prayer is just a natural reaction because you do it all the time quietly. Let's pray. Lord, this message is always a challenge, whether I give it or I receive it. And I want to pray for courage and discipline and obedience. For some of us, that's our step of faith, leaving here today. Whether we shut the TV off or whether we walk out of this building, our step of faith today is to say, I'm going to do something about my prayer life. And so, Father, I pray for You to renew us as a church in prayer. Renew us in a passion and in a hunger and in the practice for prayer. Lord, I know sometimes it's hard. I know sometimes it's boring. I know that's just the reality of any discipline, and I pray for us to push through, to persevere, to be people of prayer, people who are calling out in You, people who hear from You, people who are faithful in what You called us to do.